their Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. That's where we'll be this morning. So if you have a Bible, excellent, open it to Matthew 18. If you don't have a Bible, and we have these black pew Bibles that are in front of you, and you can open it up and find your way to the New Testament, to Matthew chapter 18, first book of the New Testament. Just before we read the passage in Matthew 18, we'll be reading verses 12 through 20, but before we get to it, I want you to know why we're here in Matthew this morning. Why Matthew? We've finished making our way through the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy is a really helpful book in the Bible that helps us know how to be the church, and actually how to flourish as a Christian community. That's one of the main reasons I wanted to be in 1 Timothy this past year, is to walk us through what it is to be the church and how to flourish as a Christian community. And so our God graciously instructed us, like last week, guarding the gospel in the church and not putting up with false teachers. First Timothy, we learned about caring for one another in this household of God, what it looks like to live out in a faith family, how to care for widows, how to take care of pastors and elders. Leadership, a big section on church leadership, as God ordained right leaders to lead in the church. One element in church life that is just touched on briefly in 1 Timothy, where actually several other places in the Bible there's a lot more instruction, is how the church deals with straying members. How does the church deal with straying members? This is a community of love. How do we deal with straying members? In 1 Timothy 5, it's actually dealing with straying pastors. So we read in 1 Timothy 5, we're instructed, do not admit a charge against an elder or a pastor except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. And then the instruction for the congregation, the straying pastor, is for those pastors who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. Just a little dip in what the church looks like in dealing with straying members. In our scripture reading this morning, in Matthew chapter 18, we will hear the voice of our merciful Savior, our wise Lord, teach us on how churches deal with straying members. So it was touched on 1 Timothy, and I believe it is wise and helpful and encouraging to expand on it this morning, and that is this topic of church discipline. Church discipline. Now, you might think, what is that? You just use the word encouraging in referencing church discipline. And I would say, based on the teaching we receive in the Bible and the loving purpose that God has called us to do, it is helpful and even encouraging. Indeed, I would say that here I am as a member of this church at Country Bible Church, that church discipline is one of the blessings of being a member of the church. So the whole structure of the sermon taken from the passage we're about to read is to show you the goodness of God in church discipline. The goodness of God in church discipline. So let's read through Matthew 18. We'll start in verse 12, actually. This is Jesus teaching. And so from the beginning, actually, in verse 10, from the mouth of our Lord, we read in Matthew 18, see that no one despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountain and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. If a brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, Jesus says, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on anything about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. That's the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for helping us. We find ourselves at times needing wisdom. Actually, what wisdom we do have was given to us by your gracious hand. And so I pray you'll give wisdom today. You'll hear the tender voice. We will hear a tender voice of you, our Father, our Master, our King, guiding us. To help us to see the beauty of the church gathered, to see the beauty of a church members, to see the beauty of a church actively engaged in loving one another. So please help us to see that, to find an excitement to be a part of this community, and to know that within this community there is the safety of the gospel. So please do this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. When it comes to this topic of church discipline, there's a lot of misunderstanding, I'm certain, even in this room. And that's due in part to many different things. For one, it's controversial. It has been controversial through the centuries. It is a controversial, touchy subject to deal with. Also, this is because it's controversial, I know that there are many churches that don't practice it. I grew up in a church that I didn't even know what it was until after I had gone on into life after that. And when we say it's not practiced in church, it's not like there's witch hunts going on and we need to do this, but that it's not being practiced when it actually should be being practiced. Also, that some churches have done it and they've done it wrong. Pursuing after straying members, sometimes sinful members means sometimes there's sinful leaders in a church as well. And there are sad cases of churches who have oppressive leadership, and some of these things are exacted in harmful ways. Leaves people hurt or confused. And even the culture that just shapes so much of our life and which we constantly hear, it's this concept of kind of live and let live. We don't need to go in uncomfortable places. So this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to work through this notion of what Jesus has been declaring here to get an understanding of what it's about. In fact, I'm going to lay it out simply. We'll first look at a definition of church discipline. Then we're going to work our way through the process of it. How is it done? And finally, we want to linger over the goodness of God in church discipline. So first, let's work through just the idea of what it is. What is church discipline? A definition of church discipline. Many ways we could explain it from the scriptures. To put it succinctly and to be helpful for you, I'll define church discipline this way. Church discipline is teaching what is right and correcting what is wrong. It's teaching what is right and correcting what is wrong. So often we understand, and what Matthew 18 is primarily about is correcting. But here in this definition, and when you see it fleshed out in the Bible, we find that there's actually two different types of discipline in the life of the church. There's teaching what is right, correcting what is wrong. The teaching what is right has often been called in the church as formative discipline. This is formative discipline. Actually, we'll come back to Matthew 18, but if you'd flip toward the back of your Bible to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, I'll give you a moment to get there. We could go to many different places where this is what the life of the church is like, this formative discipline, this teaching what is right. 1 Thessalonians is before 1 and 2 Timothy, chapter 2. Formative discipline, being taught what is right. We don't all have it together. We need correction. We need instruction. We need to understand God better, his word, his way, how life in the church functions. 1 Timothy, teaching what is right. 1 Thessalonians now, we get to chapter 2, verse 11. And here we see that. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So this is the formative discipline, the teaching what is right. This is what happens when you come weekly on Sunday mornings and sit under the authority of the Word of God. This comes in discipleship hour, in our morning right now as the Word is being proclaimed, Wednesday nights when we gather in various classrooms. But understand, too, this also happens in the ordinary course of relationships with each other, Monday through Saturday, outside of the church. In fact, look, 1 Thessalonians, go to chapter 5 now. This is what the life of the church is. This is a healthy church that's formatively discipling one another throughout the week. I'm receiving and giving, and we're learning together, and so we have this exhortation from God's Word in 1 Thessalonians 5:14 going along with formative discipline. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. As a loving faith family, a household of faith, that's what 1 Timothy called it, this household of faith. So as a loving faith family, we should be a growing community who longs to grow in Christ. I want to be further along. I ache to grow more. I want to honor him better with my life so that we actually become a community that not only welcomes, but actually invites this sort of help. In fact, look back at this passage. We could read it this way. And we urge you, brothers, receive admonition when you're idle. Receive encouragement when you're faint-hearted. Receive help when you're weak. Be patient with one another. Paul Tripp, who is a known author, wrote a nice little prayer that he said, it's a good way to start your day, and it goes right along with this understanding of formative discipline in the life of the church. It's one confession followed by two requests. Here's the confession. Lord, I'm a person in desperate need of help today. There's a great humility. I'm going into my weekend. I'm going into my work day. Lord, I'm in desperate need of help today. There's the confession. And here's the requests. First, Lord, won't you, in your grace, send your helpers my way? So I'm in desperate need of help. I'm not just going to confess it. So help. So send helpers my way. And then the third request is then, Lord, please give me the humility to receive the help when it comes. That we are living with this open-hearted, formative discipleship. I want to grow. Formative discipline. Of course, this takes the grace of humility. This takes a solid trust in God working in this manner. Of course, this also takes a willingness to accept that help. But understand this. This is the glory of it. All of these are brought to you in seed in the gospel, and then they blossom and flourish as you both give and receive this kind of help. The gospel humbles us. The gospel makes us aware of our need. And every day I want more of him, and so the gospel humbles us to grow and flourish and blossom as we give and receive this kind of help. So even thinking now of areas in your life where you really want to improve, God's given you a faith family. God's given you Sunday morning preaching. God's given you discipleship hour or Wednesday evening. All kinds of formative disciplines set around you where God's grace comes to help you grow, to be formed in the image of Christ. So you might come with a pretty steady apathy. Church is boring. Songs are okay unless it's really peppy, then I like it. A kind of a apathetic approach to church. Lord, I'm a person in desperate need of help today. Lord, won't you, in your grace, send helpers my way and give me the grace to receive that help. You might have a sin struggle that's been ongoing maybe for years, anger or laziness or worry, or a spiritual discipline that you just have never felt you've gotten, prayer or reading the scriptures, or relational issues that just have you perplexed in marriage or parenting or even evangelistic opportunities with coworkers or neighbors or family, and you just don't know how to approach these things. Lean into this formative discipline of God's Word taught and preached at this church and then reverberating among you Monday through Saturday, and I guess we should include Sunday as well. There's that formative church discipline. Well, the passage that we're looking at today and what we'll linger on longer is the corrective discipline. That is, we're taught what is right, now we're correcting what is wrong. This is where we show people where they've swayed. corrective discipline in the church. So the most explanatory passage of Scripture is here in Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17. So we understand church discipline to be formative and corrective. It's lovingly teaching what's right. It's lovingly correcting when wrong. So let's consider now the process of church discipline. Let's see what it looks like when a church needs to address issues in people's lives. What does this look like? How would our Lord Jesus lay it out? How would Christ speak to this moment? And praise God's goodness, we have it here. Now, if you look at Matthew 18, so we're back there, I just want to remind you up front of the goal stated right in this passage, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. You've been an instrument of God's redeeming grace in the life of another who's maybe blind by their sin. You've gone and you've confronted, you've gone and you've shown him his fault. And when he recognizes and, Lord willing, repents, then you've got this sweet restoration and this growth together in the family. But the goal is restoration. You regain help. The Bible has similar analogies of mending a net that's been ripped, it's been mended, a bone that's been broken has been set, a sheep that's been straying has been found and comes home. That's the goal. So what do we do then? How does this work? Well, when a trespass occurs, verse 15, the first thing we do is private correction. Private correction. When a trespass, a sin has happened against you, you go and tell. So if you've been sinned against, you go and confront. You show them their fault. Now, it's interesting how it says here in verse 15 that if your brother sins against you, you go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Oh, how many sins and destructions have happened with loose tongues that rather than talking to the people who are needing to be talked to, we talk to everybody else. And the warning is we should speak to the offender about his or her sin rather than everyone else. And this is God's prescription right here. Honestly, I think we should strive to zealously guard and protect the character of fellow believers, both for their good and for the glory of Christ. And so, if there's a lot of chatter that the person's sins discussed among other people, then that person will probably get more resentful. It'll be harder to reach out to them and see repentance and restoration. So remember, our goal is to help. Here's a straying, struggling, lost. We need to help. So we go directly to this brother or sister. And the glory of it is if they humbly and acknowledge the truth of your confrontation, rebuke, whatever it might be, you've won your brother over. You've helped them. You've helped restore them. You've helped disciple them. You've helped them further their path of Christ. You've helped liberate them from the tyranny of their sin. But what if they don't listen? What if they think it's a hogwash? I don't see it. Well, then there's the second step, which is small group confirmation. So you have private confrontation, and now you have small group confrontation. Private correction, small group confirmation. You bring a few others in to the confrontation to establish its validity. You see this in verse 16 as Jesus instructs. But if he does not listen, take one or two others with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Here's where you get others involved to make sure it's being done right and that there's a legitimate case. Now pause here. I'm not sure where to place this thought, but I think this is a good place where it's not every sin that we're uncovering and pursuing. And in fact, 1 Peter says, love overlooks a multitude of sins. So let's say after church, you're in the hall, and you hear a brother talking about a hunting story. And many people are prone to embellishing those, and you see them embellishing this story. And you're grieved by that. There's a lie going on here. And you come up to me or another and you say, this brother's caught up in sin. We need to confront him. Come along with me. I tried it myself. I tried to confront him. I was there. The deer wasn't that big. He didn't listen to me. Let's go together. And if he doesn't respond to us, let's turn on the PA system and bring the church back in. And it's not how it works over that. But if you had known let's put it this way. You come up to me afterward and you say, hey, there's this brother in the lobby, and for months I've known he's been unfaithful to his wife, and I've been pursuing after him, and he's not listening. He's still being unfaithful. Would you come with me and help restore this brother? There's something much more significant in which this happens. And this is where the wisdom of God in bringing others into the case. If you came up to me saying, there's a deer story embellishment, I'll say, just pray for that brother and move on to other things. It's serious, but let's move on to other things. But if you come with this, now we have reason and we go to a proper investigation to make sure it happens. And others now, verse 16, small group confirmation, get involved constructively. This isn't striving to get other people on your side and against the other one who's sinning. This is not to bully them into repentance. This is done out of loving concern, not condemnation. And actually, then this puts the process of discipline at a new level. It's heightened now. More are involved. There's more accountability being established. More people are called on to love and to pursue love in this situation. This is not something we just say, I wish it would be better, but we'll just sweep it under the rug, hope it turns out okay. This is pursued in a biblical Christ-like following that's redemptive. So this small group confirms, this small group confronts. What if they still don't listen? What if they still don't listen? No repentance, comfortable in their sin. Well, then we come to verse 17 where Jesus instructs that now there's the third step along this journey, which is church admonition. Private correction we begin with, small group confirmation, now we get to church admonition. The church is brought in to pursue here. Read what Jesus tells us to do now. If he refuses to listen to the two or three witnesses, tell it to the church. If there's hard-hearted unrepentance after repetitive attempts to lovingly persuade repentance, it's told to the church. Now that might seem, at this point, where we get a bit squeamish. It seems almost hard-hearted. It seems embarrassing, perhaps, but I call you to understand the purpose that sets the tone of what's happening here. In essence, the church is called on to love the straying brother or sister. And the tone is to this brother or sister, as the church hears about it and then will act, is that we love you, and we want you to come back to Christ. We love you. This is a pathway of destruction. We want you to come back to Christ. And the church gets involved in a couple of different levels. In fact, think of it this way. God sends an army now as a display of his love and mercy. That there was one person, now there's two or three, now we have an army of people to display his love and mercy. And the church is involved in a few ways. One would be prayer, which is glorious. I don't want to just mark this off as, okay, yeah, prayer, but we get to engage with the living God, interceding with the straying, professing brother or sister. One starts with the first, and then the second step, two or three. Now the entire church is praying, interceding on that person's behalf for his mercy and love to be seen. But they're not only and merely involved in praying. They're also involved in pleading. I mean, look how Jesus instructs here in verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, the two or three witnesses, tell it to the church. And then look, if he refuses to listen even to the church. That is, the church is not passive here. The church is praying and persuading, pleading. We love you. We want you to come back to Christ. And truly, this is a difficult thing to do, but mandated by God, and it's an ultimate display of love. I'm going to sacrifice my own comfort for your benefit. The ministry called Peacemaker Ministries has a little, excellent little book on church discipline called Church Discipline, God's Search and Rescue Plan. It's interesting, too, you have a ministry called Peacemaking, and it's talking about church discipline. It gives a warrant that this isn't just a whole lot of hostile Christians that are angry. This is a loving, seeking peace sort of ministry God calls us to. But in this little booklet they have, they give the illustration of a terrible storm at sea. And the Coast Guard is called. And members of a Coast Guard team are put together. They hop in the helicopter in the middle of this dreadful storm. And they're going to go out and risk their lives flying into the storm and waves to a place where there's people in desperation. They're about to die. And once they arrive, one or two of the crew members jump into the raging sea and swim over, and oftentimes they might be pulled under by these people struggling for air. And these Coast Guard members put their life at risk to do this. This job is very risky. It's dangerous. It's hard. Yet they carry it out regardless. So it is with church discipline. It's necessary to save after someone drowning in their sin. And actually, though conceptually we might not get it, this is far more serious. This is far more serious. So think of that analogy. The crew on the Coast Guard and the leading officer says, you know, it's not really worth the time to do this tonight. There are other things going on. Or, it's too big of a gamble to risk here. Save just a few people that'll probably die anyway. Too big of a risk. If that is known within the Coast Guard, certainly the authorities would probably act, and I don't know what kind, if it's court-martial or whatever at best would happen to him. But if it became public, this man would be mocked publicly. He'd be known as a coward and a fool. But what about us if we, in our church, freely watch others fall into and linger in their sinfulness? Church discipline is not a bad thing. It is a goodness of God. Moving into this last part, what if they still don't repent after the church has been told, they're praying, they're streak pleading, they're persuading? Well, Jesus continues with his established procedure here. Verse 17, if he refuses, listen to the two or three witnesses, tell it to the church, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be then to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. In essence, he's viewed as an unbeliever. When you came into membership into this church, that we're talking to this one who's not responded, you've come into the membership of the church, we listen to your story of conversion. We believe you're a Christian. You've been living in this, and we've seen evidences of grace, but now you're caught up in the sin in an unrepentant manner, and we wonder, on what basis do you have any assurance of salvation? How is it that the Spirit of God can be in you when you're living in this way? And so they're considered an unbeliever, and so we ask them, what do we do with them? How does a church respond? Should we let them into the church? Well, for sure. In fact, I think we'd say, except in rare cases, that the church is the one place we actually want them to be on Sunday morning as the church gathers and displays the gospel and has interaction with this person. Yet they are removed from membership and they're excluded from the Lord's table. This covenant meal is for covenant people. And so they're excluded from the Lord's table, which both membership and Lord's table are reserved for born-again believers. Now, at this point, as most people approach stuff like this, and I know people have had, you might at this point think, this sounds unkind and judgmental, but I hope all along that's been untangled. This is not the intention. God expects us to do it. Jesus lays this out for us, and he certainly is not unjust or unkind. To be unkind, actually, would be to let them remain in their sin unaccountable, right? If my child were sinning and they were doing something destructive to their life or to the whatever, it would be irresponsible of me to not hold them accountable. And so Jesus tells us then here, they're removed from membership, they're removed from the Lord's table. Treat them as an unbeliever with passion and pity of the gospel. We love you. Come back to Christ. Come to Christ. What if they repent? Even after that, what if they wander for a while and they repent? Then what? Well, we forgive them from the heart and we restore them. This is the whole intention of this. You gain your brother back. We welcome them back with tears of joy. We don't hold it against them. We don't make them feel awkward or do acts of penance. We cautiously, carefully, joyfully welcome them back, forgiven, loved. So that's how it looks. This is what it would look like to be loved in the church and see God's goodness in church discipline. I want to end with some further explanations of the blessings of church discipline. My kids are growing up. Two of them are out of the house right now, one at college, one's living in Ohio right now. And they're looking at churches. And I know a lot of people go and you're visiting, you're looking for churches, there's some things you want in a church. And there's a list you might have of things you're looking for in a church. And if on that list, I don't think it's often that you'll find, I really want a church that practices church discipline. It's usually not the tenor of what you're, the theme that you might have. But I really want you to consider that perhaps it should be. Perhaps it should be something that you know that they are. They love their congregation so much. They love the honor of Christ that much. They deal with sin with that intensity. That's where I want my kids to be. That's where I want to be. That's why in this church, I'm thankful that I get to be a member of a church that would do that. So to further convince you a little bit more, let me offer a few elements of the goodness of God in church discipline. One would be, sin is elevated to its right place. Sin is elevated to its right place. A church that allows sin to fester has a very low view of sin. It's okay. It's not good. We don't see it as wicked, deplorable, destroying you. James talks about that. When temptation gives birth to sin, to sinning, it's death. Sin is destructive. It mars the image of God in us. It robs you of joy and peace in Christ. It makes you think something other than the glories of God are more glorious. And we want to steer you away from that. And that's a lot of formative discipline. But when we move even and practice corrective church discipline, it is realized that this sin is not small. So sin is elevated to its rightful place. The second reason I think that church discipline is the goodness of God is that it's a grace to you and I. It's a place where the love of God is active. It's grace. Please hold that one. This is a grace. This isn't a harshness. This isn't a legalism. It should never be a legalism. This is a grace. God, if you go to Hebrews chapter 12, you can look at Hebrews 12, verses like 5 through 11 or 12. God, it says there, God disciplines his children for the sake of their life, growth, and health. Hebrews 12, 10, God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. That's a grace. In fact, yes, discipline is painful, but it pays off, right? Hebrews 12, 11. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it. Imagine that's the field of your life, and what's grown is this ripe harvest of righteousness and peace. That's a beautiful picture. Hebrews 12, whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And that's carried out in the church as a grace to you. Lord, I'm in desperate need of help today. Send helpers along the way and give me the grace to receive that help. So it is a grace. The third reason we see the goodness of God, a third way we see the goodness of God in this is that when a church is committed to courageously, lovingly, the whole congregation going after corrective church discipline, that will preserve the power and effectiveness of its ministries. It protects and preserves the power and effectiveness of preaching, of discipleship, of evangelism. So think of it this way. When I would stand up here and say, from the Word of God, I'm preaching the authoritative Word of God, and say, Christians are to do A, and they're not to do B, but then the church is living out, they're not correcting individual, a person who's not doing A, but they're doing B, well, then I, as a preacher, my words are empty. They're less believable. They don't seem important. So this is the way we're going, and then the lives of the Christians aren't that way. Then this beautiful, wonderful power of the gospel and the Word of God and his rightness is dismissed. Or if we have an evangelist preaching, Christ will change you. Christ will give you a new life. But it's surrounded by uncorrected church members who just live like the world. The evangelist's words are going to be hollow. So this preserves the power and effectiveness of what we're doing right now and discipling people and evangelizing people. Another reason we see the goodness of God in church discipline is remembering the goal. It's always redemptive. It's not punitive. We're pursuing after lost sheep. There's this story or this actually exhortation of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 where a man was caught up in some dreadful sexual immorality. The church wasn't practicing church discipline. In fact, they were actually kind of boasting it. Look how bad we have it with some of these people here. And this is what God, through Paul, says. You're to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. But listen to the rest of the verse. So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Oh, such a loving gesture. We love you so much. You clearly don't understand the gospel. Clearly there's acts that we think you're not even a Christian. We love you. Come to Christ. So the goal is loving redemption, not punitive. We're pursuing after lost sheep. It truly is the goodness of God, his love for the sinner. God is loving the sinner in this process. It is good for the church, protecting its ministries, preserving its ministries, giving authenticity to the gospel and to the word of God. It's good for the world watching that there is a difference with these people and they're serious about their faith. And this is a God who loves the sheep, passage right before in Matthew 18, who leaves the 99 to pursue after this one. And ultimately, our church is longing to protect the glory of Christ. He indeed is glorious. He is wonderful. And his way is right and good and true. So, my brothers and sisters, when it comes to being a member of a church, this is a great reason for you to consider placing yourself, if you're not a member of this church, to become one. It's a blessing of being a member of the church. There's membership packets out there by the mailbox if you're interested. But to be a member of a church is a glorious thing in so many ways. And one of the ways love comes that seems unusual, but as we work through it, it's so sweet, is the goodness of God in church discipline. May that reside in this church for decades and generations to come. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you give us truth that this is not something that the elders and I came up with and wrote up a policy. This is actually the way in which you bring redemption to bear in mankind. And Lord, I do pray for those who are here who are struggling along the way, that this is a significant encouragement. In the very least, that week after week, day after day, they can be in a church body that brings formative discipline, encouragement from the Word, help from the Word, admonitions from the Word. And may that happen more and more in our church, that our relationships grow such deep roots that we are constantly being nourished by the Word in our conversations and in our actions. Lord, I pray for our church that now and next week and next month and generations from now, you will guard your gospel. You will protect it. You will protect this church from the evil one. But we would be not just protected from evil, but pursuing after what is good. That love goes deep. That belief in your way, in your will, is so solid and rejoiced in that we can't but pursue after those who stray. So give us that courage. Settle our hearts over that, we pray in Jesus' name.